The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
We're in Mark 11, starting in verse 12, continuing a series. And so far, Mark seems to be determined to just wake us up spiritually with unusual and unexpected images and reactions. I mean, last week, think about it, if you were here, we got a donkey, an apparently zealous but confused crowd, and Jesus approaching Jerusalem, not with pomp and joy, but he's weeping. A triumphal entry? No, a deafening silence. And this week we get a similar pattern. A fig tree, an apparently spiritual but perverse temple, and Jesus exposing Jerusalem, not with tact or diplomacy, but with wrath. A temple cleansing? No, a temple cursing. Now, this passage, Mark is writing in a kind of classic A-B-A kind of format. Fig tree, big blowout in the temple, back to the fig tree. And you're going to be tempted as I go through this to kind of ignore the fig tree part and focus on what's really going on in the temple. Don't do that. Because Mark is bookending everything he's trying to show Jesus doing with the fig tree on the front end, the back end. And you might just think, well, the fig tree is interesting, but that's for Bible trivia junkies. It's not. Because what Mark's going for here is what I would call the danger of prayerlessness. Now, shooting straight with you. All week long, God has been pressing down on me in a way I have not expected or experienced for some time. Pressing me in really seeking Him, abiding in Him, and engaging Him in prayer. Now, not a condemnation, but a profound sense of conviction. And calling me to more. And I believe, I really believe this today, that he did this because he is not interested in letting me stand up here and challenge you about this without putting me under the same scalpel. That's been my week. That's why I've called the title of the message, Prayerlessness, the Silent Killer. And it is silent. You don't realize it, especially when you have so many other activities, especially spiritual activities, church-based activities. You can almost be okay with just phoning it in. I gotta, you know, if we expect to see God move in any way in this church or in your family, in your own heart, and ignore prayerlessness, we are a deceived people. Your prayer relationship with God is the litmus test of spiritual vitality. And as nice as it would be to pretend that where we need to be in prayer, isn't it better to find out where I really am and then purpose to get to a better place? So let's just jump into the story with this first thought, the barrenness of prayer, starting in verse 12. Because if you're here today and your life is spiritually barren, you know it, you feel it, and prayerlessness is a part of that, it's tragic. Do you know why it's tragic? Because it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to. Notice verse 12, it just says the next day. That's Monday morning. We all love Mondays, don't we? Do you remember how it ended last week? It's a Sunday evening, verse 11. Last week, Jesus goes to the temple. He's alone, sees it with his incredible perception for what it is. It bothers him. He's had all night, knowing him, he's been praying about it, all night to consider what his Monday morning looks like. Have you had Sunday evenings, knowing what you have to do on Monday, that's just focusing you, weighing on you, and your drive in that morning just has that sense of intensity? You got to read that like this. Then it says, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Verse 13, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf. Now, fig trees in the Old Testament were often used by prophets to symbolize Israel. He went out to find it, out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, which tells me he expected to find something. Because it was not in the season for figs. Interesting. Then he says to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And then Mark just says his disciples heard it. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Jesus, maybe this is your first time in a church. You don't know much about this guy we talk about a lot. And this is the only thing, your first introduction. If you aren't aware of the story we've been going through, of his mercy, his grace, his love, his passion for the marginalized, his message of the gospel, his incredible claims, his power over evil. If you don't know any of that and you just read this passage, on the surface, it kind of looks bad for Jesus. Like, is he having a bad day? Is he hangry? Did he miss his Starbucks? Taking it out on a poor plant, which isn't even in season yet? Let's just deal with the fig tree right away, because this message is not about figs. Jesus really is not doing the real thing he's all about here to the tree. He's getting in your face, in my face. He's dealing with religion. He's dealing with us. But if this will help you, you should just know this about figs. There were two fruits a fig tree bore. There's the harvest fig that comes in full bloom, but there's an early bud that starts on a fig when the leaves come out. Apparently, I'm told it's delicious. No, I'm not a fig guy, so I'm not that tempted. But they appear in spades when the leaves appear. So if you found a fig tree with the leaves on it, but there's no buds anywhere, you would know something is wrong. That is, it's diseased. Something's off, probably at the root level. It might look okay because of all the leaves, but it's not. It could actually be dying inside. See, that's what's going on here with the fig tree scene. Right before Mark takes us to the temple, there's just no missing the connection. There's something specific Mark wants us to see Jesus revealing, and it's this. This is a picture parable of the hollow religiosity going on in the temple, the prayerlessness of the temple. What he does in cursing the fig tree is a picture of what he's about to do. We know that because by the time he's done, the religious elite are so mad, they're plotting to kill him. He exposes They're apathetic, going through the motion, external religious activity, and he exposes the hollow lack of spirituality going on in their hearts and the people that are affected by their leadership. So don't let this cursing of the fig tree derail you. He is really cursing the situation in the temple that brought about barrenness, where people's lives looked spiritual, but in their hearts they were not. It's common in the church at large today, externals, big emphasis on externals, putting on a good show. And we better have it right, and it better look good, and then we all want to play a part, and we're all tempted to portray something about ourselves that we're really not. I read this entire passage, I got to be honest with you, it rattles me, and I want it to rattle you. You know why? Because that temple had all the things that we have. A crowd, scripture, worship, offerings, busy spiritual activity going on. But Jesus shows that there was no fruit. When you read this passage, Jesus is saying to you, saying to me, I want you. I want your heart. I want you prayer dependent, leading to spiritual fruit and good works. It's funny, as I wrote that, I also had to write this. Look, I want you involved here. I'm a pastor. I need you involved in the ministry of this church, which does involve activity. But let's not miss the forest for the trees. If you're here this morning and your spiritual life is barren and possibly little to no fruit, the problem is not outward. The answer is not, well, I'll try harder, I'll get busier, I'll look better. Where is the problem? The problem's in our heart, deep down. And I think back to my life, and whenever there has been a period of spiritual dryness, where all I see is cactus, the problem is always internal, and it's always accompanied by some form of a lack prayerlessness in my life. So that's the tragedy. The answer to spiritual barrenness is prayerfulness. Let's see that play out more with this thought. Number two, the priority of prayer. Look at verse 15. Jesus, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus enters the temple courts. Now, that first area of the temple was called the temple or the court of the Gentiles. You can see a picture of what this incredible temple looked like. That area there, the big court, is the only place a non-Jew could go. It was massive. It was about 5 football fields long by 3.5 football fields wide. You actually had to go through the court of the Gentiles to actually get to the temple where the sacrifices are. But the court of the Gentiles is where all the business activity of the temple was occurring. And boy, what a machine it was. Notice verse 15. Jesus, it says, began driving out all those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling. Notice, Mark is the only one to mention doves specifically. And would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. If you're looking for a wow factor here, it's this. And what strikes me as I read Jesus in this moment, it's like, how does one man do this? He has the strength, the stamina, the dominance to just take over. No one can stop him here. This is not a polite, sanitized scene. I mean, Jesus is literally kicking tables over, stools, crates, tables. Debris is flying all over the place in this moment. He's stopping people carrying inventory to their merchant tables through the sacred areas. He brought it all to a halt. I'd actually say he's actually a temple bouncer right now is what he's become. Move over, Samson. If you don't like that statement, you can email Pastor Luke about it. You may be thinking, well, this just sounds like toxic masculinity. Yeah, no. Remember this. Jesus lets no one touch him today. But on Friday, he's going to let the entire city do whatever they want to him. Because he came to die. He came to save us. That's the most masculine thing I've ever seen. But today, he's exercising his rights as the temple's true great high priest, responding to this worship corruption. Look at verse 17. And as he taught them, he said, quote, "Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it into a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law, these religious elite, heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for notice, they feared him. Because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. This robber accusation is actually drawn from Jeremiah 7:11. And it's really directed at two groups going on in this busy, corrupted temple now. You've got the animal merchants, I guess I'll call them. You needed those guys necessary for the Passover sacrifices. Pilgrims are coming in from all over the land. And you go to these tables and you need a certain animal prescribed by the law. Problem is, they were charging 10 to 15 times the price of what that animal would cost outside the city. Even if you brought your own animal, all it would take is a priest to look at it and go, yeah, I see a blemish. You have to buy one of ours. And they were in on it. And when he mentions doves, I found that interesting. Doves was the approved sacrifice for the poorest of the poorest of the poor, like his parents were. You could get them for 25 cents outside of Jerusalem. It cost $4 in the temple. That may not seem like a lot to you, but back then, that's a ton. Then there's these, I call it the currency exchange. I'm picturing the New York Stock Market floor. Have you ever watched one before? As it goes, absolute chaos. That's what's going on here at the currency exchange. And here's the way the game's rigged. You come in with your own money because you need money to buy the animals, but your money's worthless there. You have to buy what I call them temple tokens, temple shekels, really. Big surcharge on them. The conversion rate, ridiculous. It's like when you go to Disney and you're in the gates. And when you're in there, now you're trapped. You want a burger? Great, fine, $50. You can't do anything about it. So we got extortion, we got greed, and we got the priests. They're in on it. And that's why Jesus is a tornado here. You know why? They're making it intentionally hard for people to get to God. instead of making it easy. There was a real strong anti-Gentile sentiment going on at this time. The place where all this business was happening, the court of the Gentiles, was designed to give all peoples access to the one true God over all nation. Solomon literally states this when he built the first temple back in 1 Kings 8. But instead of reaching out in any way, drawing people to see God in his glory, they were making it harder for them. That's why Jesus quotes Isaiah 56 as he does in verse 17. That's his quote. As he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" Can we just sit on that for a second? I want to think about that in the context of church today and our local church. So we're making a 2,000-year jump. Notice what he doesn't call it. Not, my house shall be called a house of preaching. Now, I hope you know by now that I am all for preaching. I'm for biblical preaching. I love preaching. But why didn't he say that? I'll tell you why I think. I think it's because it's too easy to just come to church, listen to a message, even agree. Yeah, that's what God's word says. And then leave and be unaffected. Sermon's done. Got the download. Got the content. I'll just stand here and be polite and hope that there's no call for any kind of response. And then I'm out of here. That is so wrong. The important time is a response to God's word and the worship of singing. And it comes out in prayer. It comes out in prayer here. It comes out in prayer when you leave. It flows through your week. But there has to be some kind of response. What else didn't he call it? Well, he doesn't say, my house shall be called a house of worship music. By the way, we're all for that here. We want passionate worship. And we want to see that through glorious songs. We love it. But why didn't he say that? I think it's because, this is just an observation over a lot of years, I think it's because if we're not careful as regular church believers in church, worship can become a very emotional preference thing. Well, I just sing those songs. Or, wasn't that a boost? Or, I just love the way Bob leads. I can only really engage when Bob's leading. And you get into this kind of horizontal focus on the quality of our worship as the main goal. If that's what you think, that's not the main goal. Yes, quality is great, but not the main goal. Because we're not engaging worship vertically. Godward. That's what it's all about. So preaching and worship, the answer is yes. But Jesus singles out prayer. Why? Why prayer? Because prayer strips us of our ability to pretend. Especially when you're alone. I mean, alone with God. No one goes into a closed room, shuts the door, gets on their knees and pretends. You just don't do that. No one just does that. You're by yourself. I'm by myself. God's the audience. There's no fooling him. Andrew Murray, the wrote many books on prayer. I love this quote of his. Christ actually meant prayer to be the great power by which his church should do its work. And the neglect of prayer, oh, this is good. The neglect of prayer is the great reason the church has no greater power. Some of you are like, well, I need a lot of help here. I need some help here, Leo. And I'm going to give you some things to think about here in a moment. We all do need help if you're feeling that way. We all need it. But just as a teaser for 2025, which I'll get into, let me just wrap up Jesus' day. Verse 19, it just says, when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. So there's the day. It's over. Now, before I go further, I just want to have a chat with you. This message is not about trying to fix prayer in one drop. It's about trying to get it on your radar. I see every week so many amazing kingdom things happen here. Man, my heart is full of gladness. But there's something I just know in my bones. And it's this. All the plans that we're making for the church for the future. And all the impossible situations that exist here. The pain, the sorrow, the tragedies. Situations that only God can meet. All the desires to really see people respond to God in worship and preaching and whatever ministry here. All hope for renewal and revival. None of it will happen without prayer. None. Now, it's because if we don't have a praying, pleading, crying out to God culture, we'll default to a real bad second option. I mean, pretty much the only thing I know 100% for sure today is that I know God pressed on me to press on you today. That's it. In April, after this Mark series is done, one of the things that came out of this week is we're going to start a church-wide series on prayer through to the summer to practically unpack it and take us through prayers to scripturally grow us and see what God will do in that. And in February, a date that has not yet been set, we're going to call an evening of worship with prayer as the focus. And my question to you is, when we call for that, will you respond? Because, you know, it'll be so easy to blow off. I mean, which one of you doesn't have 8 things going on every single night of the week? But what if it's exactly that, where God starts the ignition? You're like, well, you do nothing in prayer? No, we pray. We're praying in a lot of different ways. Our elders started praying every Sunday morning 6 months ago for you before every service. So grateful for that. Our community groups were called to prioritize prayer earlier this year more. That's a great start. It's just a start. But God wants to do more in this church and prayer. It'll be prayer that will open up the floodgates of the Spirit's move. Final point. The power of prayer. Look at verse 20. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Jesus ignores him right there, by the way. I find that interesting. But he really gets focused. Do you see that? He says, have faith in God. Jesus answered, I'm literally picturing Jesus lovingly grabbing him by the jacket collar and going, have faith in God. You know, regardless of this skeptical, doubting, confusing age we live in, the power of prayer is rooted in faith in God. If you want to plug your spiritual life in, I'm telling you, growing that is key. Well, you're going to have to help me out with that. Well, first of all, faith in God has literally been in every Mark sermon this year. We have been laying down a track record of it as we've been teaching. But I can't ignore the fact that Jesus is bringing it up here again with an alert status. Did you know the Bible says that without faith it is impossible to please God? That's Hebrews 11:6. The great missionary Hudson Taylor said, God uses people who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him in prayer. I'll summarize it this way. I just wrote it out. Faith in God, Jesus. Okay. Faith is believing the word of God and acting upon it no matter how I feel, because God promises his good result. That sounds so simplistic, Leo. Is it? Is it? Try living it. Not for a week, but a year, a decade, or more. And you'll find on your own, it is impossible. Power is needed. Jesus gives us a teaser that we're going to be unpacking throughout the year, but the teaser's here. It's actually a very misused and misinterpreted couple of verses. Verse 23, truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, by the way, the Mount of Olives is right in the line of sight of the disciples as he's saying it. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, closest sea I think is the Dead Sea, which is 4,000 feet below sea level. So, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Now, just on that mountain thing, since the Mount of Olives is still there, clearly, he didn't mean that we should be literally mountain tossers. But a mountain in Jewish imagery is symbolic of any big problem we might face. Something strong, something immovable, something impossible. And Jesus is saying we can move these mountains through prayer and trust in God. And we need one another to help with, did you notice the thing in the text? Our doubting. It's hard to do alone. It's impossible to do alone. Verse 24. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. You say, that's it? No qualifiers? There's some implied qualifiers, and then there's one big one stated. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean God on demand, like Amazon Prime, for all your whims. It's not what he's talking about. Some of us have actually been taught, as I once did 30 years ago, or had been taught, if you pray hard enough and really believe, God is obligated to answer your prayers no matter what you ask. That is not faith in God, that is faith in faith. It could be actually just faith in your selfless sin. The qualifiers are found in other things that Scripture says on prayer. And this is an important principle. You can't isolate just one verse and build an entire world around it. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So here's a couple that are helpful. For example, 1 John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." What's the qualifier there? Did you catch it? According to His will. We have His word, which says so much about His revealed will and how we should live. Not everything. About specific instances, like what I'll do at 4 o'clock today, but the parameters are there. Don't ignore them. So here's your question. What are you going to do when your emotions and your sense of something is leading you to make this decision and it runs right up in front and in contradiction to the revealed will of God's word? What are you going to do? Who takes first seat? Scripture does. But we should be praying that God will grow our sense of His will. This shouldn't discourage you, man. I'm telling you, many things that an authentic, Jesus-loving person does and prays for are aligned with God and His will. He will move in those things. So do not look at this as a reduction of prayer, but a focusing of on it on the things that matter. Here's another qualifier. Jesus says in John 15:7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." What's the qualifier? Abiding. Abiding. You're like, what is that? Abiding means resting in, soaking in. So, like, you just can't show up 10 years after sort of a distant in-and-out kind of laissez-faire faith and suddenly expect to be able to pray fervently the will of God, aligned with Him, knowing His heart. Fervent prayer comes out of an abiding walk with Jesus. Because listen, if you're abiding in Him, you're not going to ask for, pardon my French, you're not going to ask for stupid stuff. If you're abiding in Him, you're going to increasingly, as you grow, ask for things that are aligned with His word and in line with the Spirit. Well, I'm going to need to grow in this abiding thing as well. Yeah. Yes. And we'll help you. And it will happen, though, as you engage intentionally in worship and His word. So you grow in doctrine and discernment. And you let believers speak into your life. Here's the final qualifier about all of the things Jesus is saying in prayer. Look at verse 25. "And when you stand praying," just quick side note, don't build a big life theology around the exact posture you have to pray in for God to hear you? We've got standing, we've got kneeling, we've got walking all over Scripture. I'm more concerned that you're praying. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Can I just point out here how little room there is to squirm here? Now, I can't do a series on forgiveness today. Just can't do it. This topic, forgiving, is a topic where pastors often disappoint the congregation for not addressing everything all at once, just right. Because you can have a truly wounded, wronged party in the room, and whatever is said about forgiveness doesn't hit on their exact specifics, and they're very upset or hurt or discouraged. Or you could have someone, in my experience, likely they haven't experienced much pain, but you could have someone with very dogmatic beliefs on the how, the when, and the where, and the process of forgiveness, and how everything must follow. And it's sadly often they could be graceless with other believers who are just struggling with getting to that place. But Jesus says it has a connection to prayer. I can't ignore that in the text. The text will not allow me to. I'll tell you what I think. I tell you what I believe. Some prayers by believers are not answered or heard because of the bitterness that flows out of unforgiveness in our hearts more and more and more over time, taking root. It can actually lead you to not want to pray. Be careful, Leo. You don't know what they did to me. Abuse was involved. Crime was involved. Treachery. Deceit. And you want me to forget? To just trust like I did? To say that they didn't sin, that there's no consequences they might have to face outside because of that choice? Well, you're filling in some blanks I didn't say, right there. But can we just acknowledge together that there is a spectrum of what I'll call difficulty forgiveness, ranging from low, medium, and high, based on what happened. From low, something you might be able to roll off your back and just not let that bitterness and unforgiveness take root. Or it's something petty and you just take offense at everything and it's taking root. Then move to medium, and you're struck suddenly with the clarity of the thought that, yeah, I have to do something about this. I have to deal with unforgiveness. I got to forgive. And then on the far right, we've got hyper complex, meaning multiple parties, long time frames, possibly the laws involved, unknown consequences, multifaceted. It's a lot to cover. And today in verse 25, all I'm trying to just get you to do is to do some self-reflection and talk to God today about it. God, who do I need to forgive? Or, God, I need to forgive this person and I need help. They actually don't think they did me any wrong. They may not even be alive today. But in my heart before you, I need to forgive them so that my prayers aren't hindered. Do you know the best insight I received on forgiveness a long time ago towards anyone who sins against me. It's certainly what I would want if I sinned against someone else. And it's this idea. When someone sins against you, they do create a debt of some kind. Emotional, relational, familial, maybe even financial. Some of them are small. Some of them are so big, they involve external parties. But here's the thing. There's a debt. Someone's got to carry that debt. And it's the person who's struggling with unforgiveness, who's been hurt for whatever reason, who's carrying that debt. So unforgiveness, if I could define it for you, is when I say, until they pay the debt completely, I am fine with this bitterness, and so is God. And we just never see the venom spread into our heart over time. If you're not catching what I'm laying down here, look. Weigh the cost of the debt that's been, the debt created that's been caused to you. Weigh that cost out with the cost of carrying bitterness in your heart, in your emotionally, spiritually, and physically, carrying that week after week, year after year, decade after decade. You weigh that them out. Unforgiveness means you're really carrying more than the original debt. You're now carrying the cost of that unforgiveness. Jesus wants to free you out of that. So then what is forgiveness? Forgiveness doesn't mean pretending nothing happened. I want to state that. It doesn't mean everything can go back to normal. Sometimes it can, sometimes it can't. It doesn't mean that boundaries may not be needed for some reason or for a season. But it is saying this. Forgiveness is someone being able to get to a place of saying, yeah, they sinned against me. I can't make them pay that debt back, which hurt me. They might, but they might not. But I'm going to choose to release them from it in my heart. They may have to deal with real consequences on their own from their own choices. I'm not in control of that. But before God, I'm choosing forgiveness. It makes no sense, really, to do this. It makes no sense. But in light of the cross, in light of forgiveness that Jesus has extended to me for the debt of my sin, I'm going to release them from that debt. I'm going to rely on the Lord to absorb it with me. And you do this with the Lord first. And you get that done with Him first. You might at some point be able to get with that person who is just dying to hear the words from you on that, and maybe something amazing happens. You may also, if I'm honest with you, if you have a talk about it, might find they go, I never harmed you. You're crazy. Doesn't matter to this point. This is this. Lord, I am releasing them from the debt. I am getting out of this bitterness trap. I can tell you this. I promise you this. I promise you that forgiveness opens the doors for the Holy Spirit to free you from bitterness bondage. It paves the way for God to do unexpected things in that situation even that you may not even know about. that you take all of what we've been hearing today about prayer. Prayerlessness is a silent killer. The answer is prayerfulness. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that by your Spirit you would be at work in our lives in this moment. I pray that you would stir with us, particularly help us with a willingness to forgive those who have injured us and find healing in you. I pray that you would cause us as individuals and in this church to be a place of genuine vital spirituality, a house of prayer, not going through the motions, but really seeking and walking with you. Father, as we go today, let us go in the power of your Spirit. We acknowledge you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as our great triune God. Grant us peace this week. Amen. Amen.